Go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Tim Foster is preaching a series through 1 Timothy, so it's with some nervousness that I'm jumping ahead of him to go into chapter 4. I think he's a couple chapters behind still at this point, so maybe the Lord and the Spirit will dispense with all error by the time he gets there to clean up my mess. Let's read our text before we do the prayer of illumination. I'm going to read verse 6, and then we'll jump down to 15 and 16, because verse 6 will help to set the context for verse 16, which is our primary text for tonight. This is Paul writing to his servant, his apprentice Timothy. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Verse 15. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word. This is not Paul's word. It is not merely the idea of you from a godly religious man about you. It is your word to us. In it, you reveal your heart, your ways, and your will. Help us to see that, Lord God. Help us to receive this word as it is your word, not the words of men. By your Spirit, open our eyes to understand it. We recognize that spiritual things are only perceived through the work of your Holy Spirit, enabling us to perceive them. So do so now. Open our eyes. We need your help, all of us, each of us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we overstate the significance of leadership? It's been interesting seeing the service so far. It's been hard to overstate the role of leadership. We saw Baasha and his causing, using that language, making Israel sin and receiving the judgment of God, therefore. We've talked about the process going on with our officers that's just now ending, this first phase, which is, I think we've used the word nominating, it's actually recommending. The congregation can recommend to the session men to be officers for the church. And we've got a list of qualifications in the bulletin. It is not insignificant, the role and calling of leadership. And that's really the point of the text we have tonight. Here in verse 6, Paul says, if you will be. If you do this, you will be, what will you be? You will be a good minister, an effective leader in the church. Now you might say, why is it that we need to discuss what it means to be a good leader, a good minister of the gospel? Are you a minister of the gospel? You say, I'm a lawyer, I'm a doctor, I'm a teacher, I'm an educator, I'm in law enforcement. I'm not a minister. I don't need to know what Timothy is called to do or what a minister is called to do. Well, I have some response to that. First off, I'm not a minister either. And look at me. The session has me up here now. I'm a lowercase minister, and so is each of us. We're all called to minister the gospel, to steward the gospel in the lives of other people. It's in the Great Commission. Our Savior came before his disciples and said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. What did he just command them to do? Go and make disciples. It's not just the work of the capital M professional ministers, vocational Christian leaders, to do discipleship, to do the Great Commission. Go make disciples and have them do everything, to obey everything I've commanded you, even go and make disciples. We're all called to minister the gospel. But as for the capital M ministers, you have them in your life. You may not always be at IPC. We may even have visitors here. You're called to pray for your ministers. How do you know what to pray for? How do you discern what is a good minister? This passage will help us see that. And besides that, Paul says in the next epistle that he writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is God-breathed. It is useful. It's useful for a lot of things, particularly so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. So you want to be equipped tonight? Let's look at this passage to see what it means to be a good minister. What would it mean for you, for us? We're going to look at five things specifically. We're going to look at the challenge of saving a soul. We're going to look at the context of saving souls. The courier who saves souls, the content that saves souls, and the call in saving souls. We'll break that down because each of those are in our passage. First off, and the one we're going to spend the most time on, is the challenge of saving souls. That's the challenge. And that's interesting language. It's actually very provocative language. That's how this verse 16 ends. You will save both yourself and your hearers too. Look back at verse 1 of our chapter. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Some will depart, chapter 4, verse 1, but you, Timothy, can be an agent that saves the souls of yourself and others. This idea, this challenge of saving souls is really bookending this whole passage. That's the task before us. John 6:66 says, after Jesus has particularly hard teaching about the Lord's Supper and eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and it says, from that time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. That's a tragically sad verse. Matthew 7, 21-23, where he says, many, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and perform this miracle and do this in your name? And Jesus says, I will look at them and say, depart from me, I never knew you. This is not a few, many, many. What is the task of leadership in the church today? It's to save souls. This word, abandon, or depart in verse 1, is the word apostatize. It's where we get the word apostasy, to depart, to no longer. This is not, I'm wayward, I'm prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. This is, I have left and I'm not coming back. Is there more dire circumstance than that challenge? To save one's soul? Is there anything more important ultimately? It's an incredible challenge. And for Timothy, it's a unique challenge. This is a church. He's been left in Ephesus, which is on the westernmost part of modern-day Turkey, across from Macedonia, Greece. Paul spent 3 years there ministering. 3 years he gave his life. And he says day and night. And then he goes on. He does that in the third missionary journey. At the end of his third missionary journey in Acts 20, he has a meeting with the elders of this church. Turn with me in chapter 20. I want to show you something that he says to them. Acts chapter 20, picking up in 28. Does this sound familiar? Verse 16 in 1 Timothy 4, watch your life and doctrine. Acts 20, verse 28. I still hear the papal ruffle. Isn't that a pretty sound? Verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Paul's warning, his prophecy, if you will, comes to fruition. Later, he comes back after his first imprisonment, meets Timothy in Ephesus to take stock of this church, and realizes they're in bad shape. Exactly what I said happened in Acts 20 has come to pass. So the problems facing Timothy were heavy. They had found that the church was filled with sin and abandoned its pursuit of godliness. Wrong doctrine and then wrong living were rampant in Ephesus. And tragically, it had come from some of the leadership. 1 Timothy 1, verse 20. He names two guys right there who were leaders in the church of Ephesus that Paul had to personally kick out because they had made a shipwreck of their faith. And they were risking the lives of their flock as a result too. We cannot overstate the role of leadership. Paul left Timothy here saying, I want you to set everything in order. I want you to have an excellent and effective ministry. And here are the ingredients. Here are the ingredients, Timothy, in chapter 4 of what you need to have in your life to save a soul. Now, this should be provocative language for you. Who am I putting the imperative on? Timothy and you and me. Last week, Pastor Terry mentioned a three-word sentence from J.I. Packer at the preface of John Owen's Death of Death and Death of Christ. Pastor Terry said, God saves sinners. God is the subject of the sentence. God Almighty, He does the work. God, the triune God, He planned our salvation. He sent the Son who accomplished our salvation. And then He sent the Spirit who applied it to our hearts. God does it. He is the author. He is the perfecter of our faith. What does He do? He saves. He doesn't help. He doesn't assist us. He doesn't make it possible for us and then sit back and say, please, please, poor sinner, take advantage of what I've made available for you. No, He thoroughly does it. God saves sinners. Now, we're all sinners. He saves those who recognize that they're a sinner, those who are in need, those who have been broken and humbled by the law. At the end of John 9, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He's healed the blind man, and He's gone back and met with the blind man. The blind man has had this radical conversion, and the Pharisees are interviewing him. Who's done this? Who's healed you of sight? How dare you do this? And at the end, the Pharisees, kind of in a mocking tone, say, what? You think we're blind too? And Jesus says, because you think you see, you are still blind. Because you have some concept of your capacity, you're still trapped in your sin. If you knew you were blind, I could heal you. I would do that. The law hasn't done its work breaking you if you don't know you're a sinner. But those who are broken, who realize their lostness, have a concept of God, as Tim talked about this morning. That one presidential candidate who says, I don't think about God. But those who have, and God is starting to break through, and there's a brokenness there, God saves that person. He sends the Peters to the Corneliuses and saves them. God does this. He sees this. We also see this in 1 Timothy. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior. Who is our Savior? God is our Savior. Verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God does this. All right. Chapter 4. Back in our text. Verse 10. Because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior. God is the Savior. The triune God has accomplished, planned, accomplished, and applied our salvation. So what is this language here in verse 16? If you do this, you will save. This is the high calling of leadership. Realizing this is not work salvation. This is not saying their salvation is contingent upon you ultimately. God is the agent of salvation. But what he's saying here is represented both in Richard Baxter's famous line where he says, "I preach as a dying man to dying men." Ligon Duncan, summarizing verse 16, says, "Live and teach as if salvation depended upon it." Live and teach as if salvation depended upon it. That's the high calling here. This is an awful high standard. Now the question is, do we think this way about our role? About ourselves as agents of God's grace? I was talking to someone, a family member, while I was on vacation recently, about how they pick a church. And they're considering leaving one church to go to another church, and they've done this multiple times since I've known this individual. And this person said, "I want to go somewhere my kids have friends." And I thought, you can do that. It doesn't have to even be at a church. What is it about a church? Your kids can go to hell with friends. There'll be some there. Do we take this high responsibility, this challenge to save sinners? God saves sinners, but he uses means. Let's look at some. 2 Timothy 2:10. Turn there with me. I love this passage, this verse. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Paul says, "Therefore I endure some things, some minor inconveniences, some sacrifices, but not too much. Everything. I endure everything for the sake of who? The elect. I endure in the present for the sake of the elect." They're the elect in the present, "that they may obtain the salvation that is theirs in Christ Jesus at some point in the future." They're the elect now, but they don't have it now. So I endure because I'm God's means to the end of them obtaining the salvation that is theirs. They're the elect now. They don't have it yet. God's plan won't fail, but I get the privilege of being God's means of bringing that salvation to the elect. Paul uses this kind of language in 1 Corinthians 9 when he says, "I became as one under the law to those under the law. I became weak to the weak. I become all things so that by all possible means I might save some." First person, personal responsibility language. "That I might save some." He does so much to save a soul. That's the challenge. It's the challenge of ministering the gospel. A minister's incessant vigilance. This is what our text is teaching. A minister's incessant vigilance and care over his life and his unwavering vigilance over his doctrine are the means appointed by God for his own salvation and for the salvation of his people. Do you hear what's at stake? The eternal salvation of a pastor and his people is at stake in the holiness of his life and the truthfulness of his teaching. If a pastor grows lax in his attention to personal holiness or careless in his teaching to the whole counsel of God, he will very likely pay with his life and take many of his people with him. That's why Paul ends that passage in 1 Corinthians 9 saying, every athlete goes into the games. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself won't be disqualified for the prize. It is a high challenge to be used of God to save the souls of others. But that's in fact what's at stake. Let's take it with sobriety. So what's our next point? What's the context for saving a soul? Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's the pastor of a church. And this passage, chapter 4, is found right in the middle of instructions to the church. Look with me, chapter 3, verse 15. Let's look at verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. You need to know how one ought to behave in the context of the church. There is no behavior for a Christian outside that context. This is the proper context. The church of the living God. And there's a right way and a wrong way to behave, but not behaving at all is obviously wrong. The context for saving a soul, the ordinary means of God's working to save souls, is through His means of the church. Now I want to look at the two commands, two of the three commands in verse 16. The courier who saves a soul, the man, the woman, the individual. Watch your life, Paul calls Timothy. Watch your life. How will they know if one is not sent? How will they hear unless there is a preacher? There has to be one of you in the life of your neighbor, your family, your friend, your coworker. You're the courier. You're the means. Watch your life. What does that mean, watch your life? What type of life does God use? Well, this context tells us it's a godly life. God uses a godly life. This term godliness, or the adjective godly, appears 15 times in the New Testament. 13 of those are in the pastoral epistles. Is he trying to say something about leadership? Godly leadership is the imperative. 9 of those instances of the words godliness or godly are in 1 Timothy, and 2 of them are in our very text here. Verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. He uses a godly life. What does this mean? It means reverent fear. That's what this word means. And when it's used, it generally means reverent fear regarding God. That's the beginning of wisdom. So it's a wise life, is a godly life. One who fears God. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. You'll see a parallel text to what we're talking about. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. So you're turning right two books. For the grace of God has appeared. Has the grace of God appeared? Don't miss that. Necessary prerequisite. Bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. To live trained to godliness. That's what we have here in our text in 1 Timothy 4. Rather, train yourselves to godliness. That's the imperative. Watch your life. Is it godly? What produces that? The grace of God that appears. It's a work of God. Again, God saves. He saved, He is saving, and He will save. God's doing this. Train yourself to godliness. This is the word that we get gymnasium and gymnastics. There's an intensity here. And I think we have a passivity about our watching our life. We got to get our doctrine right. Is our life godly? Church, we need to hear this. Because if you do, it will save both yourself and your hearers too. All right, the challenge of saving a soul, the context of saving a soul, the courier who saves a soul, and the content which saves a soul. Watch your life and the teaching, the doctrine. Training comes up twice in our passage, but this idea, this word for doctrine comes up five times from 1 through 16. Teaching, this content of truth. Truth matters. And you cannot save a soul apart from this truth. There's no other gospel, Paul says in Galatians 1. Jude 3 says we are to contend for this truth, for this doctrine. That means we must fight for it. Ever vigilant, wary, guarding, protecting, shielding. Is that the intensity with which we regard truth? Teaching? I don't know. I know it's not popular today. In broader evangelicalism, it's certainly not. Doctrine divides. We're way too heavy on doctrine. We need to minimize doctrine and love one another. Are these two things in opposition? Absolutely not. You cannot truly love someone and love them with error or falsehood. Who is Jesus? We just need to be about Jesus, not doctrine. Who is Jesus? As soon as you answer that question, you're talking doctrine. You cannot escape the doctrine that is a lens by which we read everything else in life. How we define a person, how we define this reality, what is ultimately real. It's all about the doctrine. Is this book, the apostles' teaching, is this the lens of our doctrine by which we see everything else? Let me give you an example of how inescapable it is to have a lens. I've coached football. I've coached multiple sports, but say, for example, I have two guys that come out to football, and I'm not too impressed with either one of them. And this particular illustration, there's a cutting process. So I decide that these two guys can't contribute to the team. They're not football players or football material, so they get cut. One guy goes home and says to himself, I just can't do it. I'm not an athlete. I can't do this, and I'm worthless, and I'll never achieve anything in life in athletics because I couldn't cut it there. The other guy goes home and says, I'm going to show him. I'm going to find a different team to play for, and then when I play them, I am going to show that coach what kind of football player I am. Now, the same thing happened to both of them, but they both go home drawing different conclusions. It's because of the doctrine that they had about themselves that they read their circumstances through. You cannot escape it. You cannot escape teaching and doctrine. I had another family member say recently, I don't believe that you can know there is a God. I don't think it's possible to know there's a God. I said, do you know that with certainty? How dare you impose that upon me? Y'all, we need to not be so passive in fighting the battle in our culture for truth. There's a facade out there of tolerance that is not tolerant, as Pastor Terry has mentioned multiple times in the previous weeks. It is not tolerant at all. And we must expose it for what it is and show the true love of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ that welcomes sinners of every race, tongue, and tribe. There is a content for saving a soul, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us not neglect it. Watch it carefully. All right, the challenge is to save a soul. The context is the church for saving a soul. You are the courier, the means, the messenger, and the doctrine is the content. Lastly, is this call. What is the imperative of verse 16? Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. This is not a once for all, been there, done that thing. Got my doctrine right, got my life in order, now I'm going to go on oblivious. Thoughtless or mindless. Persevere. Persist in this. For by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers too. There is a high calling that calls you to an ever vigilance regarding your life and your doctrine. And those must be held in tension. It is not my life, my life, my life to the neglect of my neighbor and others. But you know, some people who are all about talking to others, but there's no real fruit of repentance. You haven't really searched your own soul. We can't be navel gazers lost in self-absorption, but we're not merely running out and forgetting our life. Watch your life and doctrine. Now, church, there's a great promise at the end of this. Saving a soul is the challenge, but it's really the promise. It's the promise that God gives us here in this text, is it not? Because if you do, you will save your soul. That's the promise of God. And you will save the souls of others. That is a promise of God. Let us pray. Father, these are wonderful truths. Truths that have come to our hearts, and yet they are demanding, and we are weak. Help us, Lord, to be what you want us to be. I pray that for everyone here, God, that we would be this kind of person, that we would continually give our attention to our own personal spiritual life and to the message that we proclaim. That we would be characterized of holiness and truth, a model to the rest of the church and to all who might see and come to the same standard of commitment to holiness and truth, that souls might be won. To that end, Father, we long. We long for our churches to be full. Fill our church, God, we ask. Use us to that end to do so. To this end, we pray, O God, for our joy and for your glory, and we pray with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.